All right, cool. Well, as everybody's gathering in and sitting down, so last time I gave you guys, the homework was to read Mark chapter 1 through 5 and to bring any questions you have from it. I don't know if you guys have any questions from Mark chapters 1 through 5, but I'd left time to answer some if you had any. No questions from Mark chapters 1 through 5?
Probably nobody did their homework.
Yeah, that could be the case too. So, great then. Well, then that's fine. We don't need to answer questions necessarily. But so this last lesson, what I focused on was the fact that Jesus proved his claim to being the Son of God by exercising his authority. So we looked at Jesus' authority displayed over nature, over disease, over death, over sin, over people, over demons. And we saw that in every way that Jesus exercises authority, he showed that he has authority over all things, which proves him to be the Son of God. So that's the first big claim we've looked at in our study on what is Christianity, is that Jesus is the Son of God. So today, we're going to zoom to the end of his life and focus on the death of Jesus. And it's really no mystery that the death of Jesus on the cross is central to understanding Christianity. So it wasn't an accident. It is part of God's grand plan for all history and all humanity. So the cross of Christ is where we're focusing on today. So, and of course, you know probably that the cross is a big part of Christianity. You know this because it's the symbol for Christianity. I just realized my shoe's untied. Better tie it before I trip over everything. So the cross is the symbol for Christianity. And so it should be obvious that we've got to understand what the cross was all about. So we're going to dive in and look at the cross from Mark 15. I don't know if you still have one of these. If you don't have one of these, I'll give you one. Does anybody need?
What is that?
It's a New Testament.
New Testament.
Take it anyway. If you don't have one, everybody needs one.
Did you miss?
Oh, okay. Well, do you want another one? You could use one just to look at today. Do you want one, Justin?
Sure.
You got one? Yeah, everybody needs one of these. You can compare. You guys have a couple? You guys are all sharing? You got yours, Ara? Great. So, yeah, these just so that we're all on the same page, we're all in the same Bible translation. This is on page 42. This is from Mark chapter 15 is what we're going to focus on, and just trying to figure out what exactly happened on the cross. What was the point of Jesus' death? What is it mean? And so that's what we're going to focus on. Now, in your homework, you're going to read the rest of Mark over the next couple of weeks, and you'll read a lot of events that go up to the cross, but today we're just going to focus on the cross. So that's on page 42 of these little New Testaments. And I'm going to read, this is Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39, and that there's a subtitle there that says, The Death of Jesus. Mark 15, it's on page 42. Yeah, Mark 15, I may have said that wrong. This is just a short account of what happened on the cross. So starting with verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. So we see here even on the cross someone confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now this is a very short account of what happened on the cross. There's other accounts you could read in the Gospels. In your Bible, but today I just want to focus on the few facts that we see here and their meaning. So you could say that our focus today is on the meaning of the cross. What do each of these events mean? And the first event that we read about is darkness. So it says that there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, in Jesus' day, they didn't have watches, and so the way that they told time was really more by the sun and the position of the sun, which means their day started at sunrise, or what we might think of as maybe 6 a.m. So that was the first hour of the day. So when he says the sixth hour, he's talking about noon. That's halfway through the day. Noon is the sixth hour. And it says there was darkness from noon until 3 o'clock, right? 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. Now you might say, well, it must have been a solar eclipse. There's a problem with that. This happened during the Jewish Passover, and the Jewish Passover happened during a full moon, which means the moon and the sun are on opposite sides of the earth, right? So there's impossible for it to be a solar eclipse. Rather, this darkness during the day, the only way that we can explain this is it was some supernatural event, that God caused it to be dark over the whole earth. Now, we might ask, why would God do that? Why would there be this darkness over the whole earth? Really, the simplest answer is that God was just trying to get our attention. He was trying to get the attention of everybody that was around him. We read in other places in the Gospels that everybody says, that everybody knew, everybody in Jerusalem, everybody outside Jerusalem knew what had happened to Jesus who claimed to be the Christ. And they knew these things by the events that happened around Christ. One of the probably most obvious was the fact that there was darkness over all the land. It was a supernatural event, which means God is trying to get our attention too and trying to get us to look at the cross and consider what happens. And don't, and just a reminder, anytime you guys want, you have questions, feel free to just shoot up your hand. So the next event that happens is this cry, that Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." Now, what on earth does that mean? It says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, that is a very troubling scene. Jesus saying he feels forsaken by God. So what does this mean? What's going on here? Well, there's a couple of things going on here. One is that Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from from King David, who wrote a psalm. You might remember David. You might have heard of David and Goliath. This is the same David. When he'd become king of Israel, he wrote psalms. He wrote songs and prayers to God. One of these that he wrote, which we call Psalm 22, starts with this line, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So when Jesus was on the cross, he was actually quoting from the Old Testament. And keep in mind, Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And I'm going to read a couple of things from Psalm 22, and you don't have that in these little New Testaments, but I'm reading it from a Bible that has the Old Testament in it. I'm going to read a couple of highlights so that you can see not just that Jesus quoted this psalm, but if you think about what happened on the cross when Jesus was beaten and he was despised by men and he was whipped and he was nailed to a cross, we think of all the things that happened. Listen to how 1,000 years before Jesus came, King David described this event. Of course, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Later on in the psalm, in verses 6 through 8, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." That's the kind of thing that people said to Jesus when he was on the cross. And then later on in the psalm, verse 16, it says that dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. Listen to this. "They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now we might call this prophecy. It's just or we might just be saying that something in Psalm 22 was looking forward to what Jesus would suffer on the cross. So it was predicting what would happen. And these very things happened, right? Evildoers, people that mocked him, surrounded him. They questioned whether or not he could save himself. They pierced, literally with nails, his hands and his feet into a wooden cross. They gambled, they divided his garments, and for my clothing they cast lots. We can read in the gospel accounts that the soldiers did this. They stripped Jesus of his clothing, they divided his possessions amongst them, and he had one garment that they didn't want to tear apart because it was all knit in one piece. And they cast lots, they rolled dice, they gambled to see who would get that one piece of clothing. So when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's pointing back to something that was written 1,000 years before and saying, that was about me, which is a pretty amazing claim, which probably should tell us that the Bible was always leading up to this event of Jesus on the cross. But it's not just that he was fulfilling Scripture somehow. It's really what he was accomplishing that we want to focus on in this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because when saying that he was forsaken, Jesus is describing that he's suffering on the cross. And it wasn't just that he was suffering pain, he was actually suffering the wrath of God. But why was Jesus suffering the wrath of God? He didn't deserve to suffer the wrath of God. He had never sinned. He was a perfect human being. He was the Son of God. Why would God pour out his wrath on him? Well, let me just describe it with a little illustration. So just imagine, this book is called The Works of Josephus, but let's just imagine it was the works of Tim Carr. Now, everything in this book, and it's a big book, it's probably going to get a lot bigger, is everything I've ever done in my life. There are lots of pages in this book I would not want anyone to read. There are lots of pages in this book I wish weren't in there. Right? Everything that I have ever done, everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever said, everything I've ever imagined is in this book. Now, if that were the account of my life, and I were to compare it to God's standards, God's laws, God's righteousness, it would be pretty clear that I was a sinner, that I had broken God's laws, that I had violated God's righteousness, that I rebelled against him and rejected him and did everything on my own. And so if this book were the account of my life, it would have a pretty bad testimony of me before God. So let's just imagine that my hand represents my life and the ceiling represents God. And what separates me from God are the works of my life. It's my sin. It's the things that way that I've rebelled against God. Now, we know that God is loving, but God is also just. He is fair. He's a good judge, which means he won't just overlook sin and rebellion against him because he's a just God. He will punish sin. That's why we talk about God's wrath, because we have done something to rebel against God. I have sinned. I have thought things and said things and did things and imagined things, and I am rebellious against God. And so he should punish me because he's a good and just God. And so what separates me from God and what makes me deserving of God's wrath is my sin. But Jesus, if we imagine that this hand is Jesus, he never sinned. He was the Son of God. He never once rebelled against God. He never broke God's laws. God the Father was always pleased with his Son. And so on earth, we might say he lived a perfect life, not in the sense that he got everything he always wanted and that his life by everyone's estimation was perfect, but his life by God's estimation was perfect. So there was no sin separating Jesus from God. None at all. But on the cross, something very interesting happened. All of the sin that I have heaped up in my life that deserves wrath of God was transferred to Jesus' account, so that Jesus actually suffered the wrath of God for my sin so that I wouldn't have to. So Jesus, who had never sinned, actually took all my sin on his account. And we can imagine, it's not just my sin, it's the sin of the whole world. All the books and books and books that would be heaped up were all credited to Jesus' account. So he actually suffered on account of other people's sin. So when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because the Bible says that God made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So what actually happened on the cross is God the Father took all of my sin and transferred it to Jesus so that he suffered for everything I've done. Because God is good and God is fair and God is just and he will punish sin. Now, if all of my sin was credited to Jesus and he suffered and was forsaken by God for suffering for my sin, how much sin is left for me to suffer for? Zero. None. Right? That's what it means when it says so that we might become the righteousness of God. This amazing exchange happened. Jesus took all of my sin and was credited to his account that he suffered for, and all of his righteousness was credited to my account so that I could actually be reconciled to God. In the Bible, in the book of 1 Peter, it says that he bore in his body our sins on the tree.
Wasn't there a time there when all of this was happening Christ was actually separated from God the Father because of the sins that was taken on? You know, we hear accounts of him going to Hades or to hell.
Yeah.
And conquering the evil one, Satan. And I'm wondering if when he says, my God, why have you forsaken? If this wasn't a time of when he was separated.
That's a great question. And let me tell you where that all comes from. It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from tradition. There's a lot of traditions that say God turned his back on the Son. God turned his face away from the Son. Or that the Father and the Son were actually separated. That is not a great representation of what the Bible teaches. It's a great representation of how we feel Not that feelings are bad, but I think that's when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't making a truth claim about God. He was making a claim about himself, about what he was experiencing. He was experiencing forsakenness by God. He was experiencing the wrath of God for sin, which will feel like the most separated event in your life. Yeah, that's, you know, that I've heard that a lot too. And in the Bible, it even says that God is so holy, he cannot look at sin. There's a big problem with that, though. If God can't look at sin, he can never look at any of us. Right?
Well, so,
he couldn't hear our prayers. So that's in the book of Habakkuk, which is in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 1:13. You could look it up later if you wanted to, that talks about God being so holy that he cannot look at sin. We have to recognize that that's not describing the way that we think of just being able to look or not look at something, right? It has this idea, also in the Psalms, it talks about God not being able to dwell with evil. Well, that would mean then that God has to be totally separate from this creation, but yet Jesus came as God and dwelt with evil people. So there's a sense, yes, in which God can't welcome evil into his presence. He doesn't look at sin with apathy or with longing to sin. Right, so those are the concepts that are trying to be described. But what's really going on is God the Father is punishing Jesus at the same time that he is sustaining Jesus. When we read the rest of Psalm 22 and the rest of those little gaps and other places in the Bible, it talks about how Jesus entrusted himself to God the Father. The reason that Jesus was willing to suffer God's wrath was because he knew that God the Father would never abandon him. Right, because if God the Father abandoned him, he had no hope. The Father never abandoned him. He never turned his back on him. Was there separation? There was separation experienced on the part of Jesus as the Son of God, but never on the part of the Father. That makes sense. Now, is that a little hard to wrap your brain around? I think it is. Maybe it's not for you. It's a little hard for me to wrap my brain around, but it's what the Bible teaches, and it says something about the character of God. That at the same time that God could pour out his wrath on someone, he could also perfectly sustain them and love them and never let them go, which he was able to do with Jesus on the cross. And so then, yeah, the idea of Jesus descending into hell and delivering captives, that again is tradition that it takes scripture and uses scripture to back it up, but it's really not the clear teaching of what those scriptures are teaching. So what happened in between Jesus' death and his resurrection? He was at the right hand of the Father. There's no other explanation. That's what the Bible teaches happens to those that are righteous. His resurrection was an act of God. He didn't go to hell and experience hell for a couple of days or anything like that. But he did. But we also don't want to make light of the fact that the reason Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me, is because he was really, truly suffering the wrath of God for sin. That my sin was credited to his account, so that he would suffer the wrath of God for my sin, which leaves me, my hand, empty, righteous. But there's no separation between me and God. And so we call this an exchange. We talk about Jesus. Jesus died as a substitute. And he substituted himself for me because I deserve the wrath of God. And so Jesus died as my substitute, dying, suffering all the wrath of God intended for me for my sin. So that there would be no more wrath, there would be no more sin separating me from God. No more sin that I deserved to be punished for. Does that make sense? Help you understand that a little bit?
I've always looked at that statement as the human side of Christ,
yeah,
as well. Because he knew to see him was to see the Father.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's one of the difficult things to understand about Jesus is that he's 100% God and he's 100% man. Now, that's confusing, except that he's the eternal God of the universe and he's able to do that. We can't do that sort of thing. But God can. And so Dee pointed out that you know, there's something going on in his humanity. Another account that you'll read about Jesus is that before he was arrested and taken to the cross, he goes to a garden and he prays and he asks, he says, God, if there's any other way that we can do this, then let's do it. But he says, but not your will, but mine. But we also read in the Gospels that Jesus predicted a number of times that he would suffer, and he would die, and he would rise from the dead. So he knew that to be true, and yet at the same time, facing the cross, he was in agony. And he was asking his Father if there was another way, knowing that there wasn't. So we see in Jesus, though being God, we also see him being 100% man. That agony of suffering, that uncertainty of knowing what was going to happen, that desire to not experience the wrath of God. And yet we see in him also a perfect trust of God. Not my will, but yours be done. And that's the same thing we get on the cross. Though he is forsaken by God, I mean punished by sin, he's entrusting himself to God, knowing that God will raise him from the dead.
And the fact that he was scourged and beaten beyond what any normal human being could take, he could not die through that until he was on the cross.
Until he suffered the wrath of God. So yeah, so that, all going back to this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you just to get that point that the meaning of the cross was that Jesus was suffering for the sins of the whole world so that he could reconcile people to God, so that people could be made righteous. Now, there's one more event that happened here in Mark 15, verse 38. Says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, this might sound a little strange. Maybe you're not familiar with the fact that in Jerusalem, in that day, there was a temple. And that temple had been built actually by King David's son, and it had been torn down and remodeled a number of times. So that the temple was very old, and it was the center of worship for the Israelites. And there was a big courtyard where people could come and bring sacrifices, and there's all sorts of different courtyards and rooms. But the center of the temple was actually this temple where it was one big room, but it was separated by a curtain into two smaller rooms. The bigger room was called the holy place. And that's where various priests would come in throughout the year and make various sacrifices for various sins. But the curtain separated that from what they called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And this was a thick curtain that divided these two rooms. And in the most holy place, only the high priest, only the one high priest could once a year go in and make one sacrifice before God. And this was supposed to be where the presence of God was dwelling. And only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. Now, that represented all sorts of interesting things, right? That God's presence was with his people, but that people could only come into his presence through very special means. There had to be a high priest, and there had to be sacrifices, and there had to be washings. And so there was this great temple, but only one person could get in there, and only once a year could really get before the presence of God. But when Jesus died on the cross, it says here in Mark that that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this is a pretty thick curtain. This is another supernatural and miraculous event. And what it signified is that there was no longer this sort of division between God and man. That Jesus is now the high priest that gives us entrance into the presence of God. So Jesus takes down this whole religious system that says you can't enter the presence of God. Only the high priest can. And he opens the curtain, really tears it open for us, so that everybody of all nations can enter the presence of God at any time. And not by a bunch of different sacrifices and washings, but by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So that curtain being torn shows us that Jesus opens the door for us to enter the presence of God. I can't remember exactly how thick it was, but it was very, very thick fabric. Yeah, it was thick, thick fabric. Yeah, it had gold filament through it. And yeah, this wasn't the type of thing like, you know, your shower curtain, you accidentally step on and it rips. This was a serious ripping. Again, right? Yeah, we've all had that happen. Right? Again, this is supernatural. Tim, you were going to ask a question?
I was going to ask, was it in the day, was it the Holy of Holies, was that where the Ark of the Covenant was kept?
Yeah, that's where they had, from the Old Testament, and that Ark was supposed to represent the presence of God. It had this box had what they called the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was supposed to be where God sat and his presence dwelled. So one we talk about the meaning of the cross, we look at each of these events, and there's other accounts that you can read of the cross, and everything that happened has special meaning, but this really shows us that there was a supernatural event, that God was trying to get our attention, that he was punishing his son for our sins so that we could be made righteous, and He was giving us, through the death of Jesus, access to God. And one other way that the book of Mark describes this event is with a ransom. Now, we have to go back to Mark chapter 10 to see this. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is on page 36 of your little New Testaments. Mark chapter 10, yeah, page 36. I'm just going to read verse 45 that says, "Even the Son of Man," that's Jesus referring to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we know that one of the things that the cross accomplished is it was a ransom. Now, maybe you're familiar with the concept of ransom. You've seen the old Mel Gibson movie. Does anybody want to take a stab at defining what a ransom is? Yeah, Eric?
It's kind of like paying a debt for letting someone go.
Okay, a debt for letting someone go. So we might think of like a situation where someone is kidnapped, right? And the kidnapper writes a note, the ransom note, that says they'll come back safely if you give me $44 million, right? So that we call that ransom. That would be ransom money, the $44 million to buy back the person. Yeah, we see other instances of this, like maybe more people are familiar with, like a pawn shop. Right, something that's yours is taken by the pawn shop. You willingly give it over, but you have a ransom price. You have to pay X dollars to get it back. Right, so ransom is this idea of paying a price to purchase something back. And so Jesus says that he will give his life as a ransom for many. And that is just one other way to describe what happened on the cross. As we talked about Jesus taking all of our sin and suffering the wrath of God, he's paying a price. And it's a price to get people back to God. We use the word reconcile, which is a great word. You probably know what that means, but a word to reconcile people to God. People that are estranged from God. We're estranged from God because we're sinners, right? We're separated from God, and so Jesus pays a ransom, suffers for all of our sin debt so that we could be reconciled to God. And so, in short, that is the meaning of the cross. Jesus didn't just die because things went wrong one evening in Jerusalem. It wasn't an accident. It was the plan of God from before the world was made to purchase people and rescue people back to God, rescue sinners back to God. And so really, the cross makes sense of all of Jesus' life. Everything in his life was leading up to the cross. It is the central event of his whole life. And it's very central then to what we believe, because if you believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God and that he died on the cross, you're saying that he suffered for your sin so that you could have his righteousness. And all that shows that God really loves us, because God, the Father, was willing to pay the ultimate price by sacrificing his Son so that we could have freedom from our sin and forgiveness from our sin. So I've described the Christian faith as a three-legged stool. You have one leg, each of these three legs on the stool are central truths that if we deny one of them or take one of them away, we lose the whole idea of what Christianity is. And the first one is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's divine, that he has God's authority, that he is God who came to earth and became a man. The second central truth, the second leg on that stool, is the cross, that Jesus' death was to reconcile us back to God, to suffer for our sins so that we could be made righteous before God. And the last one, which is what we'll talk about next time, is the resurrection of Jesus, that he actually rose from the dead. And so we'll talk about that next time. Now, your homework in the meantime is to read Mark chapters 6 through 10. And don't forget, when you read Mark chapter 6 through 10, write down any questions you have about the life of Jesus or about events that came up. I'd love to try to answer those, and then we'll talk about the resurrection, all right? So, that concludes our first part of our lesson. So, again, because I think some of you guys were gone last week, what I'm doing is taking you through the lessons of Christianity explained as if you guys were people who have not yet believed in Jesus, and I were explaining Christianity to you. And that's the whole premise of this curriculum, Christianity Explained, which I'm trying to teach to you and pass on to you, is it's a way in which you can explain Christianity, explain the gospel to someone who has not yet believed. And a big part of the idea is that you could do this, say, at your coffee table or at your dinner table with your friends or your neighbors. You could do this on your lunch break at work with somebody. You could do this with your kids, in the evenings, and go through in six short lessons the most simple facts of Christianity. And so the first three lessons focus on Jesus being the Son of God, the cross, and the resurrection. And then we'll talk about repentance, faith, and grace as our last few lessons. And with the goal, my hope is to equip you in a resource that you could then pass on to other people. You could then use to share the gospel with those who have not yet believed. So I don't know that you know, in some of our interactions, some of the questions you guys have are good questions, right? Because there are, in a sense, so Tim asked this question about God the Father and Jesus being separated. That's a really common tradition. So somebody that maybe has a church background but has no clue what Christianity is all about, no real root in the gospel, they might say, oh yeah, I remember they used to teach us that God the Father turned his back on God the Son. That's a tricky concept to deal with and to disprove that in the scriptures. But those are the kind of questions that people might ask you, you might be able to use to interact and explain the gospel. And hopefully in each of these lessons, there's very simple tools. There's note cards that you can use to explain, to outline your point. There's object lessons like this object lesson of the book representing your sin, and we'll have others in the future lessons. So before we discuss a little bit, kind of the second part of our lesson, do you guys have any questions about this lesson in Christianity Explained?
I got a question about the first part, Mark.
Yeah.
What in your mind Here's is...
Lesson four. What in my mind is the kingdom of heaven?
What do you believe the gospel of Mark teaches? I mean, what is Mark?
I think you guys weren't here last week, so there's lesson three for you.
Yeah.
What is the kingdom? Well, the gospel of Mark will never use the phrase... does it use the phrase the kingdom of heaven?
Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven.
Oh. Use the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. I'll give my shortest answer for that. It's where God is king. We might say, well, isn't God king over everything by simply the fact that he's God? And to which I would say, yes, he is, but not everybody is submitting to his rule.
So when did it arrive?
When did the kingdom of heaven arrive? It arrived when it has always been. It arrived when Jesus came, and it will arrive in the future.
So this is the kingdom of God right now?
Yes.
Yes.
And no. So this is a bit of a paradox, right? Because there's a sense in which God has always been king. The earth and the universe has always been the kingdom of God.
He's the creator.
Right, right. Now, there is a sense, then, in which when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is his first message, it's Matthew 4:17, which preaches the same thing in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, maybe verse 15. Same idea, the kingdom of heaven being at hand, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is here, it has come. And I think when I preach through Matthew, one of the things I've emphasized is that Jesus being the king, he's the king of heaven who has come to earth to proclaim his rule and reign, right? But at the same time, we look at the world around us and the apostles say, this is the kingdom of, that Satan is the king of this world. And so we recognize that we live in a bit of a paradox, right? Jesus is the king of heaven. The kingdom of God has come. It has been made clear in the king, Jesus, and the call is to submit to his kingship. But not all the earth is in submission to Christ. Now, there is a coming day, right? We call this the new heavens and the new earth, where Christ is king and everyone, as the Bible says, every knee has bowed, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's coming a day where the kingdom of God will fully come. So the fancy theological term for that is already, but not yet. Right? So that would be my answer. What is the kingdom of heaven? All of the above, in some sense. But that is a good question. How I would answer that to an unbeliever, I would say, it is how God expresses his rule and authority over all things. At this present time, not everybody is submitting to God's rule and authority. But there is coming a day when everyone will.
Well, again, I think that's the point of the kingdom parables, that he is bringing out the various gospels, not the gospels in a way.
Yeah.
And you can see Jesus, I think, in each of those parables, doing things, mm-hmm. sowing the seed.
Trying to teach us about it, right?
Right. Well, because obviously, the disciples understood at least that because God allowed them to see, that they were part of it, but there were still some outside.
Right, right. Yeah, and I think we really devalue the kingdom of heaven when we say, oh no, the kingdom of heaven isn't coming until after Jesus returns in the millennial kingdom. That is the only thing that is the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that does the scriptures justice. That doesn't, I'm not denying that kingdom. I'm just saying that does not really accurately capture what the Bible describes as the kingdom of heaven. And which is interesting because that means Jesus didn't come as a rabbi who wants us to be his friend. He came as a king who demands us to submit to his rule. Right? Now, does Jesus call people to be his friend? He shows compassion and mercy, yes. But he also comes as a king who says, submit to my rule. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is not the soft-pedaled gospel that often is presented in a lot of churches today. So, which leads me to the question I had for you guys, is why is it so important when sharing the gospel with someone who's not a believer that we get the cross right? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Truthful explanation that is backed up by scripture.
Okay.
That we have, that is our responsibility as followers of Christ to do that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's scriptural and it's central, right? We got to get the cross right because, as Tim said, this is really what we're hanging everything we have on this event. We're on the cross and the resurrection. We're hanging all of our faith on Jesus' death and resurrection. It is central to Christianity. So there is, I would say, you have no gospel without a cross and a resurrection. Yeah, Eric.
Oh, go ahead.
Oh.
I was going to say, if someone, if you don't explain it right to someone and they have confusion and doubt, that can lead to them later on saying, well, I don't believe that because I deny it, or
I don't understand it. Yeah. You know,
yeah. There's, and Justin, you're going to add something? Give an example of getting the cross wrong. To say Jesus died so that your life could be better.
Yes, all of your pain. You will not feel pain again.
Yeah, I think that would probably be a common way that maybe we get the cross wrong. Here's how I've seen it in like evangelism books that I've read. It's being silent on the cross. That is getting the cross wrong. By not wanting to talk about sin or repentance or trying to help people understand the wrath of God. See, that's where I think we get the cross wrong. Because then we take what the cross is and we belittle it to something that God took care of, but we don't really have to worry about. When really it's central to how we understand ourselves before God. Like, we don't want to shy away from talking about the death of Christ, suffering the wrath of God. Because if that's what happened, that's the best news in the world for us. Right? But if I simply say, well, when Jesus died on the cross, he made everything right with God, so therefore you should believe in Jesus, I'm missing the details that really tell you why you should believe in Jesus. It's not just that he made everything right by God, it's that he suffered the wrath of God for your sin. So that, yeah, that makes sense. That's how I think people get the cross wrong.
The illustration that I like best about
mm-hmm.
And he's getting ready to be sentenced by the judge, and somebody from the back of the courtroom steps forward and says, I will take his punishment.
Yeah.
I love him. Let him go free. I will take his grief and do his sentence.
Mm-hmm. I think the Bible calls that guy Barabbas.
Yes.
Right? Barabbas is an insurrectionist, a murderer. And yet the scenario isn't Christ saying, I'll suffer instead of him, although it is, right? It's that this murderer goes free while the Son of God is killed. That is the picture that we're supposed to get when we see them releasing Barabbas. So it's important that we communicate the cross accurately. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, we don't want to be ashamed of the cross of Christ. We don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. It's a bloody event. Talking about the wrath of God for sin is not always fun. And it might make people upset, but really, if that's what we believe that God accomplished on the cross, like the Bible teaches, it is the good news. The wrath of God punished, poured out on Christ for our sin is the good news, because that means that, as the book illustration shows, right, that there's no more wrath of God towards me. Yeah, Eric.
Well,
Yeah.
The fear of death and not knowing that the whole concept there, and then being able to say, okay, well, I know what's going to happen to me after I die. I know where I'm going. And it's a sure thing. That
yeah. And that's why we got to get the resurrection right, right? Because there's things that are accomplished in the death of Christ that are good news. There's things that are accomplished in the resurrection of Christ, the promise of eternal life, no fear of death, a future resurrection. These are things that are promised in the resurrection that we want to make sure we present to people. So there can be an error in sharing the gospel. We just focus on God's wrath for sin. And we share the gospel in the sense we just want someone to feel really, really guilty. No, we want them to feel really, really guilty and then feel really, really hopeful in Christ. That's what has to happen in our hearts to really understand what grace is and what forgiveness is. So I asked the question in your notes, how can you help someone with more questions about the crucifixion? What if somebody you're sharing the gospel with has all sorts of questions about the cross and the history of it, what else happened? How would you advise them? Okay.
And as a parable, that's the way that I look at salvation. This is a free gift, mm-hmm. best bargain that you'll ever run into in your whole life.
Yeah.
And to me, it's a way of maybe explaining to somebody
why it's important that you tell them about this,
yeah.
right? And you talk about the wrath of God is because there's just the good news. That's at the end. That's a good way to think about, if people have more questions about the cross, one of the things you can do is illustrate it,
yeah.
right? We've already talked about a couple of illustrations.
But in all of this, where does predestination fit in? That's a thing that makes my head start.
That's a great question that we won't deal with today.
I'm going to walk into a room and there's a whole bunch of people in there that aren't destined to be saved.
Well, I would encourage you to read in your notes and do this, go through these passages of Scripture, page 11 through page, this is a big study, so I mean, you don't do this in just one afternoon. Page 11 through page 23 is a biblical study on salvation, and it addresses very much the issues of predestination and what God's role is and what your role is, and that is I find that to be a very helpful study because it's just scriptural. And that's something that we can continue to tackle as a Sunday school class. It's not an easy concept for sure, the balance between God's sovereignty and man's free will and what is predestination and how does God do it and what is election, which is different than predestination, and what does that mean and how does it work and what is reprobation, which is somewhat of an opposite but different than predestination. There's a lot of issues a lot of questions, and it can be a bit of a head spinner.
I've always thought of predestination like a constant, kind of like time. It doesn't change. It's easier to think of it that way.
Yeah. Yeah, and yet people disagree with that, right? So we're going to back this, and you got to back that up. I like that illustration a lot. So we'll do that. One of these days, we'll dive into a longer, more extensive study of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. So if someone else asks you, though, let's say someone just said, boy, this whole cross of Christ thing really intrigues me. I'd like to learn more about crucifixion. What might you do? Where might you point them? Yeah. Yeah, we've got three other gospels that we haven't looked at. We just looked at Mark. If you're talking to an unbeliever, they have no familiarity with the Bible, you've just looked at one account. There's three other accounts that we could look at, right? They have different elements that kind of bring a full picture to this story. You could point them to a library or the internet. You could just go do some basic research on crucifixion. There's great historical accounts that describe what it was and common practices. So there's a lot of things that oftentimes are very helpful. Some people are very drawn to and very powerfully moved by the vivid descriptions of crucifixion. They're very oftentimes violent as you start to understand what the tradition was. The scriptures, interestingly, don't give vivid and violent and bloody descriptions of the crucifixion, which I believe is very intentional. And yet, some people can benefit from that study, some people don't. So there's resources that you could point people to. The last thing I was going to do today, let me ask this. We're out of time, so we'll come next week. I would encourage you guys to read Mark chapter 6 through 10. We'll come back, we'll do the same thing. I'll start lesson 3 of Christianity Explained. Put yourselves in the shoes of somebody who has no background in the Bible. And think about what sort of questions might they ask if they read Mark chapter 6 through 10. And then bring those questions and ask me, even if you know the answers, ask as if you're someone who has no background in the Bible. And you've just read Mark chapter 6 through 10. What things might strike you? That's going to be hard for all you guys, because you've been Christians for so long, right? This stuff is second nature to you. But it's a good thing it's a good exercise to get to take. And there's also in your notes tips for leading group discussions. Being able to divert questions, don't ask yes or no questions. Those kind of things that are helpful. Should you get an opportunity, and I encourage you to keep praying about and even asking people that you know if they would like to sit down and do this study. And when all is said and done, at the end of our study, you'll be able to, we'll have copies of the books. They're like $15 a piece for the books if you want one. If you can't afford one, the church will pay for it, don't worry. And you'll get all my notes and all my little helpful, like the cards and stuff don't come with the book. And so all those things I've made that you can utilize to help share the gospel with somebody. So that's where we're headed, and we'll pray and be done. God, thank you so much for the cross of Christ. God, I hope I never grow weary or tired of talking about Jesus dying for my sin. I hope no one in our church ever grows weary of hearing that. It is the old, old story that we love to hear, we love to tell. God, we never move past the cross as Christians. We never graduate to a new level of spirituality or new knowledge, and the cross becomes secondary and long forgotten. God, this is always the centerpiece of our diet. In the Word, it is the centerpiece of our life before you, and it is the centerpiece of our hope for eternity. And so, God, thank you for the cross. May we strive to communicate it clearly and accurately. In Jesus' name, amen.